Goedemorgen allemaal. Het is lekker om hier te wees. And morning everybody, I'll switch to English for the sake of our visitors. I wish I could have greeted them in Russian. But the words that I know in Russian, I don't think would be appropriate. Because the only words that I can say is "na zdorovya." And I know that is definitely not the appropriate word. I'm so thankful, Chris and Sonia. It is a privilege for us to be here. And we always feel at home here. So thank you for the opportunity. I really feel that there's something that I'm going to share with you this morning that might upset you. So I'm warning you beforehand. Is that okay? I want to start off and I want to tell you about a man who made, long before it became popular in the days today, you can, if it bothers you, you can switch off the monitors because I know what I'm going to say. I don't have to hear myself. Long before it became popular to have a shaven head, this man already made it popular. And some of you, I know it's a long time ago, but you might have remembered a man called Yul Brynner. Anybody remember Yul Brynner? He was the original shaven head guy. And he made a movie in 1956. Which became quite a popular movie. It was called The King and I. Anybody remember that movie? In fact, you can go and Google it. I found it on the web. You can go and watch it if you want to. It started off as a Broadway musical. And for several years before the movie was made. However, although the movie was made in 1956, it was actually based on a true story. And the events of that story started many, many years ago. In fact, about in the 1860s. And I want to tell you about this. There was the king of Siam at that time. And Siam is modern-day Thailand. And what he wanted to do is, when he came into power, he felt that he wanted to modernize his country in the way that people think. And so he also had many children, and he wanted them to be exposed to Western culture, and he looked for a teacher that would come and teach them English. So he heard of this widowed teacher, British teacher, her name was Anna Leon Owens, and he invited her to Siam at the time to come and teach his children and to introduce them to British culture. And it is in 1944 that a book appeared and was called Anna and the King of Siam. It related the experiences that Anna had with the king, and the book obviously was somewhat fictionalized, and the movie that was released later was even more romanticized. So it's a beautiful story about how this ordinary teacher actually had a relationship with the king. Now, in the movie, it obviously, there must be some kind of a love story in the whole movie. So it tells about how they often clashed because their cultures were so different. And how they often had arguments about what she was going to teach the children, etc., etc. And how eventually this stormy relationship kind of turned into a veiled love affair, because he, in the end, realized how much he needed her. And I thought about this. How many people ever could write their life story and give it that kind of title, The King and I? Because not many of us can speak about a relationship with royalty. But here's the good news in the Word of God. Your life is actually called The King and I. Because here is the King of Kings, as we sang, the Lord of Lords, who decided to have a relationship with an ordinary person like you. And I'm saying it's in a positive way. We can boast about that relationship. We know it's by grace, but we can actually call our life story the King and I. But here's what we need to realize. Our relationship with Jesus is so different to Anna and the King of Siam. Because in the first place, he never needed us. And he never needed anything from us, because he's the all-sufficient one. But he still wanted a relationship with us. Second thing is, he did not wait for us to come to him, like Anna had to go to Siam. He came to us. He initiated everything. And that's what the whole message of the gospel is all about, that Jesus came to us. And the third thing that I'm going to show you, and this is something that I want to focus on today, is that this king is not angry at us. Because a lot of people think of God as God being angry at us. And I'm going to show you that there is a love relationship. So to explain this relationship, we're going to go to the book of Romans. And you can start looking for Romans so long. It's easy to find it. It's on the right-hand side of the Bible. But before we read anything out of this book of Romans, it's very interesting that Paul writes this book to the people in Rome. And if you think about this, that their language that they used in Rome was Latin at the time. But Paul doesn't write to them in Latin. He writes to them in Greek. And the reason why I want to point that out is I'm going to show you the relationship that there was between the Roman culture and the Greek culture and how they understood things out of those two cultures. And it's interesting that they say that when you go to Rome, for instance, today, and you go to the catacombs, that about 75% of the inscriptions that you will see in the catacombs were written in Greek and not in Latin. Very interesting. So they obviously were exposed to both cultures. And the reason why I want to say that is that you need to understand that the Greeks had many gods. And the Romans had many gods. And if they needed to, they borrowed gods from each other. If the one god wasn't sufficient or couldn't help them, they would borrow from the others. And it's in this setting that I want you to imagine Paul writing this epistle to the Romans. And he comes with quite a revolutionary message. He comes with a radical gospel. Because where they were used to multiple gods, he speaks to them about one God. He speaks to them about a God who does not change, because their gods were unpredictable. You would never know what to expect of them. So he tells them about a God who is not angry at them, because their gods, I'm going to show you a little bit later, were often quite angry. And he tells them about a God who loves them. And who wants to enter into a personal relationship with them. And a God who is absolutely trustworthy, reliable, dependable, who will never change. So it must have been quite a radical message to them. And here's what I want you to know. That religion will often warp our minds about who and what God is. And even today, that's why I say I am going to probably upset some people here. Today, we have allowed religion to kind of brainwash us. And maybe brainwash is not even the right word, because when your brain is washed, it's cleaned. Maybe I should speak of brain pollution rather than brainwashing, because religion has polluted our way of thinking about God. And so I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit that he will help and use this message to tackle some religious paradigms that we might have. And I'm going to tread on some traditional toes this morning. But we'll pray for those toes afterwards. I'm going to really test some typical thought patterns and treat you with an extreme mind makeover. And maybe we need to also change some unbiblical prayers that we are praying and some conventional statements that we make. And I find that even in our church jargon, in the language that we use in church, that we sometimes say things that are not in line with God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've become aware that we need to be sensitive about these things, because if we do not change what we sing, what we pray, what we say, then the reality of the radical gospel will never affect us as it should. So be ready for some shocks. I'm going to probably slaughter some holy cows, but we can feast on them afterwards. So here's what I want to do. If I can give a title to what I want to share with you this morning, it's simply this: God and us. God and us, like the King and I. Because I want to show you three basic truths about the relationship between God and us. And what I want you to notice as we go along, notice the progressive intimacy of this relationship. And here's the first thing that I find in Paul's writings about this relationship with God and us. And it's plainly this: God for us. That's the first thing we need to have imprinted in our minds. God for us. God is for you. God is your friend. God is not against you. God is not your enemy. I want you to see this very clearly. And if you have found the book of Romans by now, turn with me to chapter 8, because we're going to use mainly chapter 8. But I want you to follow this with me. Romans 8. And I want to read two portions here. Let me start in verse 31. And I'm using the latest English translation called the English Standard Version. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us. Let me stop there for a moment. God is for us. Did you hear that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I hope you get the message. God is not against you. And no one can bring a charge against you. No one can bring condemnation, because God, through Jesus, has justified you. Now listen what he says. Let me go back to verse 26. Because here's another aspect of God being for us. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us. Now, if the Holy Spirit helps us, it means he's on our side. He helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Isn't that interesting? We just read that Jesus is interceding for us, and now Paul says the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. That means he is pleading our case before God the Father. That means he's on your side. He's on your team, if I can put it this way. He's not the opposing team. And you can read further there how he speaks about the Holy Spirit interceding for the saints. So let me say this. I think we sometimes do not get the message because we've been so, as I said, brain polluted. We've been so squeezed into a religious mold here, because I want you to see the plain and the simple and the clear truth of what Paul is trying to tell us here. He's saying God is for you. Now look at that scripture if you still have your Bible open. Look at different aspects of it. He says in verse 31 that God the Father is for us. Do you see that? In verse 32 he says he gave his Son for us. In verse 34, he says, Jesus died for us and now lives to intercede for us. He pleads our case against the condemnation of the enemy. In verse 26 and 27, it says the Holy Spirit is for us because he helps us in our weaknesses and he intercedes for us. So let me say, that's why Paul can write in the same passage here, in verse 28, he says, and we know that all things, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Why? Because God is for us. Hallelujah. God is on your side. I can still handle it when sinners or unbelievers out there have the wrong idea of God and thinking God is against them and God is just waiting for an opportunity to zap them. I think sometimes I can handle that. But I find it so difficult and upsets me when Christians have the idea that God is sitting on his throne. He has a big shambok under the throne. He's just waiting for you to make a wrong move. I want you to know that the throne of God right now is a throne of grace. In the book of Hebrews it says, let us boldly come to the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment right now. But sometimes we see God as this angry judge, but he's a loving father. That's how Jesus introduces him to us. Now I want you turn to chapter 3 of the book of Romans, because I want to show a word that Paul uses when he writes to these Romans in the Greek language, because it's a very interesting word. And let me say, before I even focus on the Greek word, you need to understand this. When the New Testament was written, the Greek words already existed. The authors of the New Testament didn't go and invent new words. They used existing words. And I'm going to show you how they probably had some understanding of this particular word and how Paul had to change their paradigm about this. Romans 3, and I want to start in verse 23, and the latter part of the verse I think we've heard so often. It says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we often hear that verse quoted. I wish people will also quote the next verse, because it says this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation, and that is the word I want to focus on. Propitiation is not a commonly used English word. In fact, I'll be honest with you, the only time I've ever heard that word was in church. And I had to go look it up in the dictionary to find out what it actually means. Because you don't walk in the street and you hear someone saying, how is the preparation for your propitiation going? I've never heard that word out there. only here. And it's because it's not a commonly used English word, I needed to go and find out what this word meant. So I did some research about the etymology of this word, and it comes from a Latin word, and the Latin word is propitiare, and the pro part of the word, as we know, means forward, and the latter part of the word, petere, means to reach towards, to seek and to require. So if we translate the Latin word literally, it means to reach out in order to receive kindness. It means to win over to a state of friendliness. And when Paul used this particular Greek word, and it's very interesting that the Greek word speaks about the removal of anger by offering a gift. That's what the Greek word says. In other words, here's how the Greeks and the Romans understood that word. The gods were angry at them. And unless they brought a gift, the gods would not be happy with them. They had to bring a sacrifice. They had to bring some kind of an offering to change the attitude of the gods towards them. And now Paul uses this word here. But I want you to see in the context that he uses this word. He's not saying that the gospel says that you must bring a gift and you must bring a sacrifice in order to appease God and to soothe him and to calm him down and to change him from anger to friendliness. Because listen what he says here. Let's read that scripture again. It says, look at verse 25, that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. Wow. So we never brought the gift. God gave the gift. That means his attitude was right before we arrived. That means he wasn't angry at us. But it means that Jesus came, and Jesus is the one that didn't come to satisfy God's justice, but to show God's righteousness, if you read the rest of verse 25. To show God's real character. So here's the difference between the Greeks and the Romans of that day and between us and the Gospels. We did not have to bring a gift because God wasn't angry at us. Secondly, no gift that we could bring could ever be adequate. Thirdly, God himself gave the gift, namely Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to me because I want your thinking to be changed. Because still some Christian people sit in church and they are scared of an angry God. And they think, I must bring a gift. Let me, if I worship today, maybe God will, I can change his attitude towards me. The gospel is a radical message. Now, as I said, this word, when it was used in pagan Greek, actually referred to pacifying angry gods. And let me tell you a little bit about these false mythological gods of the Greeks and the Romans. Often got angry and annoyed at people, and they had to be pacified, they had to be soothed all the time. And people struggled their whole life to overcome the animosity of these gods. Now, it says that when they got angry, they would deal out some terrible punishments on unfortunate people who got in their way. Let me start with Zeus. How many of you have heard of the god Zeus? The so-called god. We know it's a false god. He was supposed to be the chief of the gods. And it's very interesting that, as I said, the Romans had their own version of that. And in the Roman culture, he was called Jupiter. If you ever see ancient pictures or statues of the god Zeus, who was the supposed to also be the god of the sky and the weather, you will see Zeus standing with a thunderbolt in his hand. How many of you have seen a picture like that or a statue? And what Zeus would do, if you upset him, he would hurl a thunderbolt at you and zap you with lightning. So he was an angry god. Then there was the god, and I'm sure you've heard of him, the Greek god called Apollo. And Apollo was supposed to be a multi-talented god. The Romans called him Phoebus. And when he was annoyed, and when you see pictures or statues of Apollo, he was standing with a bow and arrow, and he had plagued arrows that he would shoot at you when you would make him angry. How many of you heard of Poseidon? Poseidon was the Greek god of the sea. The Romans called him Neptune. And I'm sure you must have seen pictures of Neptune with his trident, his three-pronged fork in his hand. And he ruled supposedly over the sea and those things. And what he, if you upset him, he would strike that trident on the ground and supposedly cause earthquakes and storms at sea and waves, etc., etc., and people would drown, and so he was a violent god. Other Greek gods, I can mention many of them, were very, as I said, unpredictable. There was a god known by the Greeks as Hermes. Maybe his Roman name is more familiar because the Romans called him Mercury. Now, we know mercury today as one of the metals. And for those of you, I know it's been a long time since some of you have been at school, but mercury is a very, very volatile metal. It's the only metal that exists at room temperature in a liquid form. And you know, you never know what to expect. It's so unpredictable. Why was it called mercury? Because it was named after this god. You never knew what to expect of mercury. Because he was such a whimsical, such a capricious god that he would change. He was very shrewd, very cunning, and it is said that he was the patron god over thieves and liars. Can you imagine? You see, that's why I love the gospel message, because there's nothing ridiculous about this message. The pagan gods were ridiculous gods, if I can call it that. Our God is a stable, unchangeable, dependable, faithful God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the message that Paul brings them. And he says, listen, here's the God that I want to introduce you to. Because Jesus is the one that brought the gift. He brought the sacrifice, not to pacify God's angriness, but as I said, to satisfy God's righteousness. Don't put your hand up. I'm going to ask a question, but I don't want to embarrass anyone. Don't put your hand up, please. How many of you had the idea that God was against you and angry at you when you were still a sinner? Don't put your hand up. Because here's the radical message of the gospel. And again, the book of Romans says this in chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I have news for you. God loved you when you were a sinner. You see, religion tells you God is against you. But God loved you when you were a sinner. Let me say this to people that are children of God today. Don't ever have the idea that God hates you, that He's angry at you, that He's waiting to get even with you. If He loved you when you were a sinner, Imagine how effective and impactful His love would be on you now that you're a child of His. So change your thinking about God and His character. And I want to be clear about this. And I don't have the time to read the rest of Romans 5, but it speaks about reconciliation there. And here's something interesting. And I want to challenge you. Go and check this out in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it often speaks of reconciliation between us and God. But never, not once in the New Testament, will you find that it says that God was reconciled with us. Because God never had a problem. Every time that you read about reconciliation in the New Testament, it says, we were reconciled with God because we had the problem. We were enemies of God. And we had to change. But God's attitude towards us was always an attitude of love. Radical gospel. And we need to change our thinking about who and what God is. Can God get angry? Yes. Does the Bible speak about God's anger? Yes. But you know what it says? Even in the Old Testament, go and check this out. You'll find several scriptures where it says, His anger lasts for a moment, but His kindness is eternal. It's forever. You see, because sometimes when we think of God's anger, we think in human terms. I just want to say this. God's anger is very different to our anger. Because our anger, most of the time, is sinful. And there's no sin in God. So when God gets angry, He gets angry in a righteous way. If I can call it that, it's a pure anger. And He doesn't stay angry. Some of us, and I know, I have to deal with the flesh sometimes. We can stay angry for a long time. Say amen, say ana, say ash, say something because it's true. God doesn't stay angry. God loves you. God is the best father that there can be. And is a father that loves you. And I know we teach our children even from a small age. We teach them. You must watch out because God is going to zap you. I know, and please, for our guests, just forgive me if I'm going to speak in Afrikaans for a moment, because this is an Afrikaans song that I remember being taught in Sunday school. Pas op kleine oogies waar julle kyk, want daar's 'n Vader in die hemel, en hy sien julle op die aarde. So pas op, kleine oogies. And we scare our children. We make them afraid of God. And God is this big bogeyman sitting up in the sky. And if you don't watch it, God's going to get you. We need to change our whole paradigm about God. And here, let me again say, here's what the Bible says. Let us approach the throne of grace. Right now, it's a throne of grace. One day, let's be clear about this, it will be a throne of judgment. But right now, it's a throne of grace. And even one day, when I stand before the throne of judgment, guess who's my advocate? Jesus. And if you have the son of the judge as your advocate, you cannot lose the case. So we need to understand these things about God. Let me continue, otherwise we'll never finish. I said I'm going to mention three things about this relationship. God for us, but God is not just for us, but God is with us. So the second aspect of this relationship, God with us. God is your faithful friend, but He's also your constant companion. Constant companion. He's with you. Look at how Paul here in Romans 8 describes this relationship of God with us. He describes it as a sharing relationship, Romans 8 and verse 16, and this time I want to use the NIV, it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. Can you see there's a connection with our spirit? That we are God's children. And if I can stop there for a moment, we are always in the house of the Father. We are always in His presence. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. So he's speaking of an intimate relationship where God is with us and where we are with God all the time. Now look at, we'll come back to Romans 8. I want you to turn to the end of this epistle. Look at Romans 13. I want to show you something here. Romans 15, and look at verse 33. And again, I'm reading from the NIV. Paul says, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. God with us. Here's something interesting, and I don't know which translation you're using, and I found very few translations actually translating this correctly, because it's interesting to note, if he says there, the God of peace be with you all, the word be is not there in the Greek. If you have a good version of the Bible, that word be should be printed in italics, which indicates that it's not in the original Greek text. So what did Paul say? I want you to understand, because sometimes we misunderstand this. You see, if we take the word be out of the sentence, it changes it radically. This is not a prayer that Paul prays. He's not praying, may the God of peace be with you. He makes a factual statement. He says, the God of peace with you. It's not a prayer. It's not a desire. It's not a wish. It's a confident declaration. And here again, we need to change our paradigms and realize that God is with us. I don't even have to ask Him to be with me. I want to qualify this, but maybe this is one of the most radical changes that we have to make. Because I hear people pray this prayer, maybe before they take a long journey, God, please go with us as we travel on this road. Now, I'll be honest with you, I prayed that probably a million times. But I've changed my way of thinking because I'm looking at what God's Word says. He's not saying you better ask God to be with you. Because Jesus makes the statement. And in the book of Hebrews, we read about that again. He says, God will never leave you, nor forsake you. I wish I could have spent time, but I don't have the time, on that scripture in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, where he says, He will never leave you nor forsake you. Because the English does not do justice to the Greek language used there at all. Because in that sentence, there are five negatives. So, if we have to attempt to try and translate it in English, it says this, I will never, no never, absolutely never leave you, nor ever forsake you. That's how it should read there. So do you think that when you go on holiday, that God stays at home? Do you think you have to beg Him to go with you? No. And please listen to me. And if you've been doing it in the church here, I hope it'll change from today. I even hear people concluding the service and say, may God be with you this week. Let's just change our angle, our approach, and say, God, I thank you that you promised in your word, you will be with us, and we thank you, we stand on that promise. come on, people, we need to radically change to think according to the revolutionary gospel. Don't let religion squeeze you into its mold. Let me speak to the guys on the worship team. Where are they? Some of them here. Will you allow me just for spend a few minutes just with them? It gives new expression to preaching to the choir. This is what I want to say to them. I want you to realize that music and singing dedicated to God can serve to bring us into an attitude of worship. But please never say this, and thank God I didn't hear it this morning. Please don't say to the people, we're going to lead you into the presence of the Lord. Because you cannot. God was here before we arrived. His presence was here. Come on. I hear this all the time from pulpits. We're going to be led into the presence of God. They are music and worship leaders, but they don't lead us. They lead us in worship, but they don't lead us into the presence of God. What we need to do is we need to realize here's part of their job. They help to make us aware of the presence of God. Here's what the Bible teaches. God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. I don't have to ask God, be with me. I don't have to say, they're going to lead us into the presence. We do not worship to get into His presence. We are in His presence, therefore we worship. Radical, but true. And you know what? I know there's God's inherent omnipresence, but there's also God's manifest presence, where His presence becomes tangible, where we become so aware of it that we can almost feel it. And one morning before I was going to share this message, God gave me four words just about involved in how we should approach the whole fact of His presence. And here are the four words. I'll give them to you quickly. Awareness, acknowledgement, appreciation, and application. And let me quickly just share, because it's a message on its own. Awareness is this. I need to become sensitive and be aware that God is with me. Whether it's in the church building, whether it's in my car, wherever I am. I need to create within myself an awareness, an alertness to the presence of God. That's the first thing that I need to do. I must become conscious of God's presence. Then acknowledgement. You know what? There are so many people in this church building today. But unless, and you are present, but I can spend the whole morning here and not acknowledge you. How do I acknowledge you? By going to you and greeting you and saying, it's so good to see you. How are you? You understand what I'm saying? I can have no interaction with you, although you're present. And here's what is important. I need to acknowledge God's presence. I, as it were, and it's right to almost invite God's presence and to say, God, come closer. You understand what I'm saying? But that's when I acknowledge Him. I'm greeting and saluting His presence, as it were. Then appreciation. I need to realize the significance of His presence, the value of His presence, the importance of His presence, how His presence needs to be appreciated. And then lastly, application. I need to apply the blessings of His presence in my life. Because where God is, there's liberty, there's every other blessing, and I need to appropriate by faith. And that is why I believe the Bible says, draw close to God. It's appropriating His presence in our life. Oh my time is is running so fast. Let me just say this. In John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then, later on, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, with us. I like the one translation where it says, it's a paraphrase that says, that Jesus moved into the neighborhood permanently. He came to be with us. You see, so often we think of God as far away from us. And I know it was a very popular song with some very sweet, sentimental, syrupy, silly lyrics. Because the lyrics are totally contrary to what the gospel says. When Bette Midler used to sing the song, God is watching us from a distance. And I know many of you like the song. But the message of the Bible is not that He's watching us from a distance. He became Emmanuel, God with us, not God watching us from a distance. And He is with us all the time. I wish I had more time on this. Can you give me a couple of extra minutes? Only today, okay. I'll take them. There's a term that theologians sometimes use, and they speak about the watchmaker God. Because this is how some people see God, as the old-time watchmaker. In those old days, you know, you had those grandfather clocks. And here the watchmaker made that beautiful instrument. And he spent so much of his energy and he put his inspiration into that. And he finished that grand clock. But once he puts it on the floor of his shop and he sells it, guess what? His relationship with that clock ends. He wound it up. It works. But his relationship with the clock ends. Now, some people believe in the watchmaker God. He made this world. He wound it up. It's working. It's ticking. But He turned His back on His creation. And He has no more a relationship with that world. That is not the message of the gospel. God is not just the maker, the creator, but He's also the maintainer and the sustainer of this world. God is involved in our lives and He's with us all the time. I know there are times when it doesn't feel like God is with you. Sure, you've all gone through those times. But here is what we need to do. We need to realize the just shall live by faith. Whether I feel Him, whether I see Him, He is with me. One of my favorite stories is about a little girl in Sunday school, because the teacher was teaching them about God's presence, that He's always with us, whether we can see Him or not. And at the end, she said, how many of you have a testimony of an incident that you, although you didn't see God, you knew that He was with you? And this one little girl put her hand up and she said, you know what? I experience that all the time. So the teacher says, explain to her. She says, you know, when we go to the shopping mall, they have these huge glass doors. And when we're ready to go into the shopping mall, God opens those doors for us. There's no one around. I love that story and I love the simplicity in a child's heart. Because let me say this, we know it's not God. We know those are automatic doors. But I hope the next time you go to the shopping mall, because Cora and I often do this, when we walk through those doors, we say, God with us. Because He does open doors. Doors that we cannot even see. And He's there with you. Whether you can see Him, whether you can feel Him. Let me try and finish. God for us, God with us, and God in us. Let me go back to the book of Romans and show you he's not just your faithful friend, your constant companion, but he's also your close comforter. Romans 8, and let's go to verse 9, and I'm reading the NIV again. And it says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." And then he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." How many times must Paul tell us before we become God inside minded? And again, we have this idea that God is outside, that God is out there somewhere. And let me, I said I'm going to trample on some traditional toes here. Let me say this. This building here is not the house of God. He doesn't live here. The baptistry is not his bathroom. I want to get this through to you. God does not live in buildings made with hands. If this was God's house, it meant that we only visiting him on Sunday during visiting hours. Go and read the New Testament. It's a radical message because in the Old Testament, God's house was a physical building. But in the New Testament, not one time does he speak of the house of God as a physical building unless he refers to the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. Every time he speaks about the house of God, he says, "You are the house of God." So again, let me say this. Let's be careful what we say from the pulpit because we create concepts in the minds of people. So we welcome people. I hear this so often from pulpits. Welcome in the house of God. Wrong. We should rather say, welcome, house of God. Because you are the house of God. And he lives in you. And we need to become God inside minded. Oh, that'll change so many of the things because, you know, I grew up with a concept of you have to pray through. In other words, God doesn't hear you the first period of your prayer because you're not through yet. And you have to really pray through and you have to pray loud because God doesn't hear you unless you pray long enough and loud enough so that you can break through. No, let me say this. The first time you pray, God hears. I need to tell this story about a pastor that I worked with. And I sat in one of his counseling sessions the one day. And the one guy said, "You know, I don't think God hears me when I pray." And he said to the guy, and he shocked him. He said, "I want you to say a curse word. I want you to swear." He says, "No. Pastor, I cannot do that." He says, "Why not?" He says, "God will hear me." Isn't that interesting? So he doesn't hear you when you pray, but the moment you swear, he hears you. You see how we've been programmed. We must become God inside minded. God lives inside of us. Can I say that your heart is like a fridge? And I'm not saying you're cold hearted. I want to use another aspect of this. But how many of you, maybe in the middle of the night, you might feel a little bit peckish and you want to go for a midnight snack, but you don't want anybody else to be aware that you're sneaking to the fridge because it's your house. You kind of know the way. And guess what? You don't have to switch the lights on and wake everybody up. Because the moment you open the fridge door, guess what? The light comes on because there's a light inside. That's what I'm trying to say to you. There's a light inside of you. There's a beautiful scripture in the book of Proverbs that says this: the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Why? Because God lives inside of you. And so often we want to look on the outside. God must give me a prophecy or a word or whatever from the outside, or a sign, or I throw out a fleece or whatever. We need to become aware that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And Jesus said, He will guide us. If you're looking for guidance, don't always wait for an external prophecy or whatever. If God does that, fine, it's His prerogative. But we need to become aware that God speaks inside of us. And the guide, the Holy Spirit, will reside and abide inside. That's where He stays. And that's where I need to look at. I'm going to finish. And I love to finish. I sometimes finish about 10 times in one sermon. But remember, we read in Romans 13 where Paul says, may the God of peace, or that's how we see it, may the God of peace be with you. He actually says, the God of peace with you. We find a similar thing at the end of 2 Corinthians. And this, I know, is often spoken in churches in a very traditional way. But I want to point this out to you. 2 Corinthians 13, and it's the last verse. In the English Bible, it's verse 14. In the Afrikaans, we more economical, it's verse 13. But listen to this. And I want to use the ESV, the English Standard Version. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, let me point this out. The word be is not there in the Greek. And it actually, again, it's not a prayer. It's not something that we desire for the congregation at the end of the service. It's not a wish that we make for them. It's a fact. It's a statement that we make. And here's where we need to change our paradigms. We need to say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with me. And by the way, I think this is a good way to start the day. Cora and I sometimes do that at the beginning of a day. We make this our confession. And we say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us today. The love of God the Father is with us. And the fellowship, the companionship, the constant companionship of the Holy Spirit is with us. So God the Father, His love, that's God for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, His grace, that's God with us. And the Holy Spirit's fellowship, that's God in us. I've said a lot of things today, and I think some of these things, I know in my experience, I had to go and think and meditate and mull over it again and again so that it can become part of my thinking. I want to challenge you. This is recorded. Hey, get the CD and listen to it again and again and again, because sometimes, like in school, the teacher has to start from the beginning again because we don't hear things the first time and it doesn't sink in. And repetition is the mother of learning. And I want to challenge you, go and listen to this again and again and again so that you can see God for us, God with us, God in us. Let's stand. Can we spend a few moments? Remember what I said about awareness, acknowledgement, appreciation, application concerning God's presence. And by the way, that's why sometimes we, because there's no scripture in the Bible where it says close your eyes when you pray. Why do we close our eyes? So we can shut off our awareness of everything else and focus on God. Will you just close your eyes for a few moments and forget about everything and everybody else? Forget about the roast in the oven. Forget about everything else. Just for a few moments. Because we so seldomly do this. Just close your eyes and become aware of a presence far greater.